It is properly and rightly understood if we have God in one circle and then everything else. And the only way that we are to know God, and the way that God is through God's revelation to everything else. And primarily, as I said, through his written word. And I bring this to our attention ever so briefly because to know the sovereignty and the glory of God is to know God. To know God is to believe that he is. And to believe that he is a gift of God freely given because he is sovereign and glorious. We come full circle to his sovereignty and his glory. And so this morning we can come to see God as Isaiah saw him through the eyes of faith and the help of the Spirit illuminating our minds once again as to what God has revealed about himself in his written word. There is Isaiah, and he sees the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Notice that although he said that he saw the Lord, Isaiah never describes the Lord, but rather points to robe, a throne, and the attendants, the seraphim, and all pointing to the majesty and the sovereignty of God. The Lord's position is considered to be of the highest height and his glory filling all the earth, especially his temple where God's people are. And there's not an area in which his sovereignty or glory is not manifested, for that is who he is. He is supreme. He is seated as one with full authority and power. We can conclude from the first verse, we can conclude this one thing about this person, about the Lord. Well, that he is a king, a ruler, and he is sovereign, and he is glorious. Who is this King of glory? Psalm 24, the Lord mighty in battle. The Lord of glory is his name. And I think that's important for us to see that there is none like our God. And then together with David and Isaiah, I pray that this morning it may be said of us as it is recorded in the book of John in chapter 12, verse 41, where it says, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." Because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Indeed. So the sovereignty of God. Now, as it relates to the sovereignty of God, Scripture is replete with references as to its definition and the areas in which the sovereignty of God extends. Of course, we can simplify this and say it extends everywhere. He is everywhere, and he is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-present, is he not? But let us begin with a definition of the sovereignty of God. And I will use A.W. Pink's definition because I think it brings out the true meaning as derived from Scripture. I love A.W. Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God, because he has a lot of Scripture in there. I picked up that book twice. The first time I picked up that book, I was angry, and I put it down, and I said, "That's not the God I serve." The second time I picked up that book, I read it through again, and tears flowing down my face, saying, "That is the God who I serve, and all glory and honor and praise to him, because he is sovereign, and he does rule rightly and just, and he is far above anything that I can even imagine or grasp." And so, I still marvel, and so should all of you marvel at the sovereignty of God, the glory of God, and ask the question, what is man that you are mindful of him, that you even think of him, that your thoughts even extend to him? What are we? But yet God did that, and he thinks of us, and he loves us. So, the definition. It's a long one, but I think it captures the essence. By the sovereignty of God, we mean the supremacy of God. the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High. And according to Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off or strike against his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" I think all of us, just pause for a moment, have been guilty of that in our lives. God, what are you doing and what have you done? Scripture says we have no right to do that. We have no right to ask that question. That's not our question to ask. And so to say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. Psalm 115, verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor or ruler over the nations. Psalm 22, verse 28, "Setting up the kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as it pleases him best." He controls the outcome. He controls the course of this world. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6:15. I want you to think about that declaration just a bit here. Can you declare that this morning? That he is the only sovereign, the only Lord, the King of kings and Lord of lords. You know, a quick note regarding sovereignty and providence. As I was preparing for this, those two came up in my mind, and I just wanted to bring a distinction, yet a connecting point between sovereignty and providence. Sovereignty is speaking of God, of who God is, while providence in what God does. So I suppose one can understand the sovereignty of God as his position and the providence of God as his outworking of his sovereignty in bringing about all that he wills and decrees according to his good pleasure and glory. So providence, the fruit of sovereignty, as D.A. Carson would say. So the areas to which the sovereignty of God extends can be categorized as follows. And I'll use the four headings of A.W. Pink: the sovereignty of God in creation, the sovereignty of God in administration, the sovereignty of God in salvation, and the sovereignty of God in reprobation. And I will try to summarize as best as I can those categories. I think it's helpful for us to see those categories and to wrap our minds around, as much as we're able to, the sovereignty of God. So, if I were to ask you to try to think about what it was like before creation, what would your mind's eye see? You can go ahead and say it. What would you see? Nothing, right? Joel's shaking his head, nothing. I remember when I was a kid, I tried to think, what if God didn't exist? And my mind just hit like a wall. I mean, it was just boom, black. My mind just couldn't go any further. I couldn't think of that. And I think the same thing happens here. What was it like before creation? Well, the question tests the limits and the ability of our own mind, does it not? But not so with God the Creator. Before creation, before anything existed, it was God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God was sovereign. During creation, as the angels came into existence in all the universe, its lights, right, the earth and its inhabitants and all it contains, God was sovereign. He was ruling. He was in control. He was supreme. After creation, as sin entered, as time progressed, and as man, animals, nature multiplied according to its kind, God was and still is sovereign. His sovereignty doesn't change. There wasn't a moment in which God was not sovereign, nor will there ever be a moment where God is not sovereign. The only sovereign. And in his kindness and goodness, he willed to create. And as the only one who is ruler and creator of all, he has brought all that we see into existence. Let us look at several scriptures which indicate this and demonstrate his sovereignty in creation. As a side note, or on a lighter note, I was reading Brackel, and one of the comments he made in there in regards to the providence of God made me chuckle a bit. I'll let you in on that. He states that whoever denies the providence of God is no better than an atheist, or at best, must be considered as blind as a mole. You know, you typically don't read that in the theology book, but there it is, Brockle. But consider the testimony of nature. Consider the testimony of nature as God is sovereign in creation, over creation. In Job chapter 12, verse 7 through 9, but now ask the beasts, and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens, and let them tell you, or speak to the earth, and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? I'll be going through a lot of scripture, so don't feel like you have to flip the pages or scroll down to get to these passages. I want you just to hear these passages read and just to soak it in of how great our God is. In the book of Job, it's saying, ask the beasts, ask the earth, and they will speak. Nature will speak, and it will demonstrate the sovereignty of God, that the hand of the Lord has done this. Brockle again admonishes us to consider all that we see and encounter. To consider and see all that we encounter. Viewing it from every perspective, so from every angle, take a look at what we see on this earth, what we encounter, what was created, until we observe the omnipotent and omnipresent power of God in it. Have you ever done that before? Have you ever looked upon the heavens, the sun, the stars, the moon? Did you ever speak to the earth or listen how the earth speaks back, demonstrating the power and the glory of God? I encourage you to do that. Do it until, as Brockle says, you see the all-present and all-powerful God in it. And also consider the orderly arrangement by which he established everything. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Not one of them is missing. That's amazing. Because then you throw the falling stars into the mix. But yet not one is missing. Creation was always according to his own counsel. There was no outside counsel or suggestion. No suggestion that the waters are too many or that the mountains are too low. There was no counsel to God that the tiger should have dots and that the cheetah should have a long neck like the giraffe. There was not that counsel. There was not that suggestion. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12 through 15, it says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in the balance and the hills in the pair of scales? The mountains balance each other out. This is how detailed our God is. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or has, as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Just in that, as a side note, he's always just. He's all-knowing, right? And no one needs to inform him in the way of understanding. I want you to keep those things in your mind, because these things that I'm reading will be helpful also when we talk about the sovereignty of God and salvation and reprobation. But I'll finish the verse. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. I love this part. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. What a picture. What a God. And creation was according to his good pleasure. Yes, it was according to his good pleasure that the heavens there should be a greater light by day and a lesser by night, that there are variations and that there are differences. He does whatever he pleases, Psalm 135, verse 6, in heaven and earth, in the seas, in all deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. And creation was for his own purpose or glory. The Lord has made everything for his own purpose, Proverbs 16, 4. Think about this in Job chapter 37, verse 10 through 13. From beneath of God, from the breath of God, ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture, he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands on the face of the inhabited earth. And here are the explanations. Whether for correction, or for his world, or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. It's for his own purpose. It's for his own glory. Job 38:7. The morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. I'd like to be in on that. But as you marvel at creation, at nature, at animals, people that are around us, and all their differences and variations, know this, that there is a creator, and he made each one. Distinguishing or establishing their dwelling place, their time, and their purpose. But most importantly, remember this, as it's written in Revelation 4:11. He is worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for he has created all things, and for his pleasure they are and were created. We can't escape that fact. It was for his pleasure. He is sovereign in creation. Not only is he sovereign in creation, but he's also sovereign in administration. And directly related to his sovereignty in creation is this sovereignty in administration, because it is the way that he governs over or rules over his creation. Now, how is God involved in his creation? Some may answer, I don't think here. I highly doubt here, may answer this question that he created, not to this extreme at least, wound up, sat back, and let this world unwind and let it take its course. A deistic or deism depicts just that. God not getting involved with creation, not directly involved with creation. Not that he was not the creator, but that he's not directly involved. And then there's the extreme on the other end, the pantheism. God is in everything. God is everything. We do believe that God is everywhere, indeed. But his sovereignty doesn't allow for God not getting involved in creation. He gets involved in creation. He rightly governs over all his creation. In Psalm 103:19, it says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. And all means all. And as he rules over all his creation in specific and yet various ways, we think about the sovereignty of God in administration in light of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. We need to have that in our minds as we talk about these things. What is meant by all things is all things. There is nothing that escapes his rule. When he said, "Let there be light," there was light. And there still is light because he upholds it. When he established the laws of nature, it is he who still ensures that gravity is gravity and that trees grow up. Because he is God and he's sovereign over these things. His administration over all inanimate creation and animals. Just take a look at what the Lord had done for and on behalf of the nation of Israel. You can look at the plagues that were brought forth, the frogs. How was there so many frogs? And the one that gets me, there's light in the camp of Israel, but not at the Egyptians. Who controls that? Who did that? How can you explain that? It's God. There's no other explanation. Or if you desire another, the Lord Jesus Christ calming the storm. And the comment thereafter, who is this? Who is this that the winds and the seas obey him? Well, he's the sovereign God. That's who he is. What about the fact that he supplies the beast his food and the young ravens that cry? Psalm 147, verse 9. Or that he clothes the lilies of the field and feeds the birds of the sky. In Psalm 147, verses 15 through 18, it says, he sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. I love that. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. That is our God, ruling over all. And his sovereignty and administration over all people, all kingdoms, nations, and all events. In Acts chapter 17, verse 28, we know this. In him we live and move and have our being. We exist. Who's he talking to? He's not talking to the ultra-religious group there. He's not talking to those who are in Christ Jesus. He's talking to those who are worshiping the unknown God. And yes, even they in him, they live and move and exist. And upheld by the word of his power. In Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. In the very first verse of that same chapter, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. What about nations and kingdoms? Well, in Job chapter 12, verse 23, he makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, and then he leads them away. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Think about that for a moment. Water flows in its own course, but God directs it wherever he pleases. Although the heart of the king may be above his subjects, it never functions outside of or independent of God. The king may have his desires, his wishes, make his plans, but the Lord directs him, inclines the king toward his will, and causes him to act accordingly. What about the events that take place? Sometimes we think the random events, the chance events. Is there such a thing? I think Proverbs answers that question for us. The lot is cast into the lap, but the Lord, its every decision is from the Lord. The Lord is in control. What about the sovereignty of God in salvation? Well, God is sovereign in salvation, is he not? Absolutely. Namely, as it's written in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is from the Lord. We could just end there and not go any further. Salvation is from the Lord. Do we need anything else? Do we believe that? That salvation is from the Lord. I don't think that there's much disagreement here within our body of believers. I think that all of us here can say, without a doubt, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, where would we be? What would be our outcome? If it was not him who intervened by and through his sovereign grace, we would not be. We would still be helpless and hopeless. But as David says, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Our help is in him. We were as those without hope. We were dead in our sins, right? We would not come to our Lord for help. We could not, would not. As a matter of fact, we were rebels, enemies of God. And that is until God acted in his sovereignty, in salvation. We love because he first loved us. And when we speak of the sovereignty of God in salvation, we are affirming that he chooses and ordains who shall come to believe. And when this act of faith is exercised, all according to his will, wise will. It is God who appoints, God who draws, God who saves. Some passages that we may know already, John chapter 1, verse 12 to 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right. I want to just pause there. He gave us the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is God's doing. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. From all eternity, before time. God's sovereign plan in salvation, he had it. Acts chapter 13, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed, God's sovereignty and salvation. And so it was with you and me. We all know the time of when we were not in Christ Jesus, and the time, by his grace, the work of the Spirit in our lives, we were awakened and running to our Savior. And we could sit here and talk about the work of Christ on the cross and how the atonement was procured for the elect of God. We could sit here and talk about the work of the Spirit and the fact that the risen Christ and the promise of the Father, the Spirit has been sent forth, and regeneration and quickening the elect of God. We could talk about that and how God is sovereign in salvation through those events. But we know that this working of God in salvation is the work of the Trinity. It's the Godhead. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Notice, not all people loved by the Lord, but the brethren loved, beloved by the Lord. Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God has chosen through the sanctification of the Spirit to believe in what? The truth. Who is the truth? Christ Jesus is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. This is a work of the Trinity, salvation. On the other hand, there are those passages that speak of the sovereignty of God and reprobation. And By reprobation, I mean the judgment of the wicked. It is quite clear that if we believe in the doctrine of election, then we believe these truths, that God chooses some unto salvation, that there are those for whom Christ died that are written in the book of the Lamb, that there are only some that the Father gave to Christ. And so it remains for us to conclude then that there are some who are not in the book, not chosen, not given to Christ by the Father. And so the case in point that best illustrates this is found in Romans 9 when Paul writes about Pharaoh. And we can turn there. I don't want to give an extensive exposition on Romans 9, but although just before he writes about Pharaoh, he writes about Jacob and Esau. And makes a statement that is found in Malachi, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. The concluding question from the reader would be this, and Paul states it, well then, is there any injustice on God's part? And his response, his famous response, is may it never be. Because it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. We are fully dependent on the sovereignty of God administering his mercy. And then he gives the example of Pharaoh being raised up for this very purpose, to demonstrate the power of God in him, and that the name of God might be proclaimed throughout the whole world. And here again we have the concluded remarks by Paul after presenting the fact about Pharaoh. And I think it would be beneficial to point out some fundamental truths found here within Romans chapter 9, that God will have mercy on who he desires. God will have mercy on who he desires, and he will harden whom he desires. God, the potter, the sovereign creator and ruler, has the right over the clay to do with it whatever he pleases. God has that right to do with his creation whatever he pleases. These are just truths that are found in Romans 9 here. God can make from the same lump of clay one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonor. God has prepared beforehand vessels of mercy, all for his glory. And there are vessels of wrath prepared, fitted for destruction, all to demonstrate his wrath and his power. These are some hard truths, but we can't escape them. I think Paul in verse 20, because the question of in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. The question in the mind of the reader and in our minds, in my mind, was, well, that's just not fair. I think we've read through these passages and said that that's just not fair. That's not right. And even the statement that came out of my mouth, right? That's not the God who I serve. That's not my God. Well, I had another God, did I not? And he, verse 19 says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Who can stand against the will of God then? And Paul's reply is Job's reply. Oh man, who answers back to God? Who are you to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? In other words, these things are too lofty for me to even pose the question. How dare I ask the question? For even in asking the question, I'm placing myself equal with God and saying, God, I got a better solution here. This is the way it should be. This is the fair and right way. But who am I? In other verses, Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made even the wicked for the day of evil. Jude 4:5. Now, I want you to pay attention here because I think verse 5 gives explanation to verse 4. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. He gives that explanation right after he talks about those who crept in and their result, their end result, right? Destroyed those who did not believe. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, 7 through 8, and the reason why I read that one is because there are those who are destined for wrath. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, this precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. Okay, so they stumble because they're disobedient to the word. And to this doom, they were also appointed. Although in talking about the sovereignty of God first, I know there may be questions in regards to the reprobation, the salvation, the creation, administration of how God is sovereign in those things, but due to time, I'm going to move on to the glory of God. And as we talked about, and I purposely brought forth the sovereignty of God first in order to fall back on, when I speak on the glory of God, and just point you to the sovereignty of God. It brings him glory. We have seen throughout many passages that God is about making his name great. He is about bringing glory to himself. Not because he needs it, but because that's who he is. His glory is not added to nor taken away. His glory is revealed and made known. We all know the famous question, what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's to glorify God. Creation glorifies God. The way that God set up creation in his administration, it glorifies God in its order, in its establishment, in its the way that nature grows, the way that nature acts. And we as well are called to glorify God. His glory calls for a response. And we are right to give him all glory. His glory is a manifestation of the perfection of all his attributes. His glory is the manifestation of the perfection of all his attributes. There's not one part of him that is not glorious. All of him is glorious. For example, if we look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, where we read at the beginning in Isaiah chapter 6, what a magnificent verse. And it says, and one called out to another, the angels, and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I just read that and I paused at the very first part because I'm imagining there. And one called out to another. It wasn't all in unison. It was one calling out to the other. And one calls out to the other, holy. Another one calls out to the other, holy. Another one, holy. Holy, holy. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. You could just hear the angels saying that. And as Piper says, you would expect them to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his holiness." But it doesn't say holiness, it says glory. They say glory, and that's because the glory of God is the manifest beauty of his holiness, as Piper would say. It's the going public of his holiness. And so think about Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The holiness, the standard, the falling short of the holiness of God. For in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, for he is the Father of glory, and Jesus Christ is the King of glory. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And again, he acts to bring himself glory, Isaiah 48, 11, for my own sake. He repeats it, for my own sake I will act, for how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. It's his. It's his alone. And so the glory of God in creation. In Psalm verse 9, chapter 19, verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse, the sun, the moon, the stars, day by day, night by night. But there is no speech. The psalmist writes, there's no speech, there are no words or a voice. Yet they are declaring, rather loudly are they declaring, are they not, the glory of God. And although now they are a reflection of the glory of God, in the New Jerusalem there will be no need for light. For God will be the light and the Lamb will be the lamp. Praise be to the Lord. His glory fully seen and known. The glory of God in mighty acts of salvation and deliverance. In other words, the glory of God in his presence. We read of that in Scripture. In Psalm chapter 145, verses 10 through 12, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Psalmist writes this and he's writing it as a statement of fact. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. It's our responsibility. It's our response. It's our proper response to the glory of God. John 11, verse 4, the death of Lazarus. What does Jesus Christ say? The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it. He's bringing himself glory. What about the glory of God as displayed through his people? Well, when we acknowledge and bow down and say along with Paul in Romans 11, verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. We give him glory. We acknowledge him. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We acknowledge that. We acknowledge him as he is. Psalm 29, verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. The Psalms are full of us and calling us constantly to bring all glory and honor to our Father. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. I must decrease, he must increase. It's to demonstrate the glory of God. And we play a role in that. Others will see our good works and praise, glorify the God who is in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. But the glory of God is most evident and fully seen through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could spend many hours here talking about the glory of Christ. Pick up John Owen's book. But John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I don't know about you, but that, I mean, I know about you. That brings joy to our hearts, does it not? God sending His Son, Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh, and we saw His glory. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Ultimately, let me end here, where it is most important to end when speaking about the sovereignty and the glory of God. I want to take you to the cross of Christ. We must go there because it is there that we see the outworking of the sovereignty or providence of God and the magnificent manifestation of the glory of God. We begin with Isaiah and we'll end with Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 5, says this, "In that day the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of His people." I'm going to read that again because that encapsulates the sovereignty and the glory of God. Because He will bring this to pass, and it is for His glory. "In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of His people." The sovereign Lord had ordained that day, and yes, for His own glory. But we share in it because He is a good God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." It is from the Lord that we're being transformed in His image from glory to glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." But brethren, we don't need to stop at the cross, because the risen Lord is in heaven, glorified, gone there and preparing a place for you and for me, so that where He is, we may be also. The sovereignty and the glory of God. Amen. Let me pray. Father, how great and mighty You are. Lord, these truths that were proclaimed from Your word, O Lord, are great and mighty and lofty, and You are to be exalted, O Lord. Oh, Father, we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You so much for the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, where would we be without You, oh, Lord? If it had not been for You on our side, Lord, seeking us out, calling us to Yourself, oh, Lord, I can't imagine, oh, Lord, life without You. And so, Lord, thank You, thank You, thank You for Your goodness towards us, O Lord. It is for us and it remains for us, O Lord, to continue to give You glory, to give You honor and to give You praise because of the precious work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.